great worship to begin a new year, and I wish you all a happy new year and excited for new things and great things. 2013 and all that God has in front of us as a family of believers. There are many folks sitting in here in this room today that have been with the Creek for a long time and seen how God has granted favor and blessing to us as we teach the Word, believe the Word, believe in the power of the Word, the power of the gospel to change lives, and the power of prayer, and the power of the sweet body fellowshipping together, the unity that we have. I was so blessed by a family that just joined in the last service. They said, "We come here because we believe in the Word of God. We've been to many churches in the area, and we just want to hear the teaching of the Word, and many churches have abandoned the Word." That's all we have is the Word of God given to us to give us instructions in life. And so grateful that they also commented on the genuine love and the fellowship. For Richland Creek, if you're new to us, you'll discover is very serious about the Word of God, but also about loving one another. We love God and love people. And to be sure, that love is manifesting itself here in this place every day. And I'm so glad to be a small part of all that God is doing here at the Creek as He continues to grow this family of believers numerically, but more important, spiritually. And we grow as we dig into the Word of God. And I'm excited about digging into a book of the Bible by the name of James. The book of James is in front of us, and I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles every Sunday morning and to grow in the Word. Now, today, for those of you who forgot, I put it inside the bulletin. The inside panel has the first four verses, which is our text today. But bring your Bibles and mark up your Bibles and dig into the Word of God. And as you pour into the Word of God pours into you and transforms you. I preach from the New King James Version of the Bible, but the best translation is a red translation, and I'm not talking about the color. And so make it your determined effort to be in the Word of God this upcoming year, and God will bless you as you pursue Him in the Word of God. And make it a point to be here on Sunday mornings to corporately worship together, as is the Lord's will. Well, we embark on a great new study in the book of James today. And James is a beautiful and short, practical book of the Bible. Very practical, very short and succinct. Like taking all the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the Proverbs, mixing it in with the allusions and references to the Sermon on the Mount and putting it right here into five short chapters, only 108 total verses. And James is very succinct. No lofty long sentences like Paul. We're not going to study the doctrine of eschatology or end times. He's very to the point, and it's somewhat refreshing. There are 54 imperatives in these 108 verses, where he's just like a father speaking to his child and saying, this, you need to know this, and don't forget about this. And all these things are wrapped up around the theme of faith, our faith, and putting faith to work. The assumption is that the audience he writes to are believers. He's writing to believers, and he wants them to live a life that counts. Don't waste your life. I want you to grow and prosper in your faith. And so that's the theme, a genuine faith that works. Now, James is perhaps the earliest of all the New Testament writings. It is the earliest book written, 48 to 50 AD, before Paul began his writings, and certainly before 62 AD, where James was martyred for his faith, pushed off a high point, landed on the rocks below. He didn't quite die then. They went down, they stoned him to death. He was martyred for his faith in 62 AD. There's 45 references to the Old Testament, 26 allusions, parallels to the Sermon on the Mount, 54 imperatives, and he writes like this: I want you to be not only hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And the idea is that we hear and we put into practice what we hear. And America is sorely lacking in this today. America seems to hear and perhaps even nod in agreement that, yes, this is God's will, but then quickly forgets and lives a worldly life. America will drive to church, pick Jesus up on Sunday morning, and drop him off on the way home, and not living for the Lord. And James saying that should not be the case for God's people. Now, James begins by introducing himself. And in the very first word of this epistle, he says, James, I am James. I am James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. I like that. This is who I am. I am James. He was the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus had siblings. But these siblings were slow to believe in Jesus. In fact, it says in John chapter 7, verse 5, that even his brothers didn't believe in him as he was growing up. How would you like to have an older brother that was perfect? Yeah. Well, even during his ministry, they didn't believe in him. But James eventually believed in Christ when he saw the risen Savior. The resurrection of the Lord convinced him, and James became a committed follower of the Lord. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Maybe you remember as we went through the book of Acts, we saw James becoming a prominent figure in the early church, the pastor in Jerusalem, and he was a mighty warrior for the kingdom of God. He was there at the Jerusalem council. We see him in Acts chapter 12, 15, and 21, leading the charge to advance the kingdom of God. Yes, the brother of the Lord was great for the kingdom of God and a believer. He was known, had a nickname from the early church known as Old Camel Knees. James, Old Camel Knees, a reference to his disciplined prayer life. He spent much time on his knees in prayer, and he was known as Old Camel Knees. Let me ask you a question this morning. Was James one of the 12? Was James one of the 12 apostles? There were two apostles named James, but he was not one of them. He believed later and was certainly a powerful witness for the Lord, but he was not one of the 12. He introduces himself here and he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Father and of the Son. I'm a bondservant, a slave, a doulos. I am a committed, sold out follower of Jesus Christ. He introduces himself that way. And the weightiness of who he is just sits right out there in front of us. If you were to write a letter, a public letter to be read by millions, how would you introduce yourself? Would you say, hey, I'm Chris, I'm Bill, I'm Mark, I'm John, I'm Sue, I'm Betty. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is just who I am. I thought about that as we traveled up to Michigan. My family went to go visit Emily's family up in Michigan. And on our way back, the roads were snowy. It was a snowy, cold night. And we treated my wife, Emily, to one of her favorite places to go, Cracker Barrel. Anybody ever been to Cracker Barrel? Man, I was so glad to see the nice fireplace with a fire raging in there, hang out by the fire and have some chicken and dumplings. Good stuff. And in walks a guy. He's probably about 70 years old, and he's got this cap, and it says, I love Jesus. And it's just like he walks around like, you don't need to know me. My name doesn't matter. His name does. This is who I am. I love Jesus. And I pointed that out to my kids, and I'm like, this is my guy right here. He just walks in like, y'all need to know this is what I'm about right here. That's all you need to know. I'm about Jesus. And the weightiness of who he was just permeated to me the room. I love Jesus. So I looked at my kids and Emily and I said, all right, here's the deal. Our family photo next Christmas, we're getting the I love Jesus hats and just put it out there, you know. Hopefully people know by our actions and our words, but if they don't, boom, there it is. And that's what James is doing for us right here. Do the people in your workplace and all around your circle of touch and your family, do they know, man, that guy's serious about Jesus? Man, that lady loves the Lord. She talks about it, but she acts like it. She conducts herself in a way that's worthy of the Lord. James, a bondservant, totally sold out servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, like a memo style, this letter is to the 12 tribes. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes. It's an indication that he's writing this letter to Jewish people, and especially to the believers, believing Jews. And it's certainly written to you and I today. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now that's unusual. Now, as you read your Bible this year, I want you to read your Bible like you're an investigative reporter. I want you to read it and to devour it in the sense of you're asking questions. You're not just glazing over the Bible, but you're meditating in it, marinating in the Word of God and asking questions like, who? What? Where? Why? Why did he say that? And as you do, you'd ask that question, why were they scattered? Why were these Jewish people scattered? Well, maybe you remember from our study in the book of Acts that soon after the early church began, persecution broke out. And Stephen, the deacon, we were introduced to him in Acts chapter 7. By the time we get to Acts chapter 7, he was introduced in chapter 6. By the time we get to chapter 7, he's being martyred for his faith. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Face like an angel, the Bible says. And one who was there was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. Saul the Pharisee, relentless, pursuing the people of the way. Those followers of Christ, he pursued them. But God pursued him too, you remember? And he became the apostle Paul. And he became a devout follower as well. Well, it's writing this to the Jewish people, believers, and also to all believers that were scattered as a result of the persecution. They were persecuted and they scattered, and God had a plan. And the gospel spread as a result of the persecution. It's interesting that Peter wrote a very similar introduction in his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter writes and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were scattered, spreading the word. Now, James wants to write to them about practical issues of life. You're going to find that all throughout. But it all revolves around this theme of faith. Your faith is going to be tested. The quality of your faith as it matures, it will bridle its tongue. We'll see that in chapter 3. This theme permeates all of these 108 beautiful verses. And so he begins in a very pastoral way by saying, my brethren. He uses that word, brethren, 15 times. Now, does he mean brethren in the sense of my fellow Jew? Possibly, sure. But does he mean it in the sense of a spiritual connection, that these are brothers in Christ? Absolutely. And it's very kind. My dear brother, my dear friend. And so it's very endearing. He loves the people he's writing to. He loves us. And he wants us to hear what's very important. And he wants us to understand life. He gets really right to a very difficult subject. Because to be sure, if you are a follower of Christ, you have either just come out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're headed toward a trial, and he wants to explain a little bit of life to you. And so he says, my dear brethren, my brethren, count it all joy. Now I'm starting to read this going, hey, this is great. Count it all joy. Get a little happy. Count it all joy when, and I'm expecting him to say, when you get an Xbox for Christmas, or the cell phone that you wanted, or you want a free vacation, you're going somewhere special for dinner. I don't know what it is, But that's logically what you think. Something done for you. Hey, I got a raise. Hey, count it all joy. Count it all joy when, and now he turns it all upside down. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Trials taking on different forms and shapes, but they are hardships, challenges, difficulty. They come, these trials come into your life. Now, let me clarify. Trials are not necessarily any type of evidence that God has displeasure with you. This is not discipline for sin in your life. This is not, hey, I've been drinking a bottle of liquor every week of my life since I was 20 years old. I'm 50 and I've got this trial going on in my liver. No, you brought that upon yourself. Just make the distinction. Well, these trials that come into a believer's life actually have a purpose. Now, I want you to listen to what Peter says about these trials that are introduced. He says, now, do not be surprised at the fiery trials you are suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. And the Apostle Paul would write in Romans 5:3, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, also, when you read this, when he says, count it all joy, when various trials come into your life, he's not saying that the normal reaction of a person is to go, hey, my house burned down. Yes, transmission has dropped out of my car. It's really not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is when these challenges and these obstacles and these hardships come into your life, he wants us to view them from the divine perspective, that God actually is working in your life to bring you to maturity. God is allowing these things to happen. All these trials are Father filtered. It doesn't bring upon you more than you can handle. Now, the normal reaction from a person who's in a trial is, call the prayer chain. Get me out of this trial as fast as I can. And maybe it should be, God, you are all powerful and you're sovereign. And I know you love me. So what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to pull out of me? And what are you trying to build into me? What are you working in my life? God, help me to see. Give me wisdom to understand, as he's going to say in verse 5. Give me wisdom. Help me to understand how you want to work this together for good. Because you say in Romans 8:28 that you work all things together for good. I don't see the good in this. But God, I trust you. So what is the good? Show me and teach me so that I can honor you. And I tell you this morning, that we can trust God because he does love us. And he is all powerful. He is sovereign. And when you're going through that difficulty, you can trust God. You see, he's saying, when you go through a trial, he didn't say, if you go through a trial, when you go through a trial, and you will go through a trial, see it from the divine perspective and allow God to work in your life. And so he says, hey, there's a purpose and a plan behind all of this. Look at verse 3. He says, knowing, having confidence in that the testing of your faith, these trials are going to test and determine the quality and the integrity of your faith. And that's the key word, your faith. God is more interested in your holiness than your happiness. He's more interested in the quality, the depth, and the maturity of your faith than he is in the size of your bank account. In fact, he might be willing to drain your bank account down to zero before you finally start trusting him. When I got saved, I began to immediately hang out with a pastor of a church, And one of the first illustrations he used in my life as I was coming into the atmosphere from worldly living into Christ, he said, God is kind of like a prop knocker. What do you mean? He says, well, we're kind of, our lives are propped up, trusting in a lot of different things, money, relationships, all kinds of things that kind of get in the way of our relationship in trusting Christ fully. And God is patient, and he just says, bink, took that one out. I said, yeah, I felt that one last week. Yeah, he's not done. He loves you enough. He's not leaving you alone. Boop, there's that one. Yeah, I felt that one too. And by the time it's all done, man, I got nothing left but Christ. And when you realize you have nothing left but Christ, for the first time you realize that Christ is enough. He's all you need. Sometimes these other things get in the way of your beautiful relationship with him. And God is too jealous to let you love and trust in the idols and the silly things that are temporary. You really care for things that matter. Sometimes you got to let go of the things that don't. And God helps us sometimes to pry away those things out of our lives. That the testing of our faith, it's going to produce steadfastness, patience, endurance. There's a purpose and a plan in what God is doing. If I were to have a stack of gold bricks up here, yay high, that'd probably be worth millions. Well, the price of gold, maybe $1 billion. And if I stood you right next to it and I said, which is more valuable, your faith or all that gold? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's your faith. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:7. He says, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is interested in building your faith. You see, spiritual maturity does not come by chronological age. Spiritual maturity comes about when God mixes a beautiful recipe in your life. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then I need faith. Great. Faith comes through hearing and hearing the Word of God. The Word of God pouring into my life. It's feeding the nutrition into my life. And then it's exercising it by serving and by the trials that God is mixing this recipe together. And these trials are strengthening my faith. I remember in third grade and fourth grade, I was reading a comic book and I saw something in the back. It was a skinny, skinny guy next to a muscular guy. And the muscular guy was kind of bullying the skinny guy. And I'm thinking, hey, I know which one of these is me. My arms were about as big around as my thumb is today. It's hard for you to believe, I'm sure, by looking at me now. No comments, please. And I'm thinking, well, how do you get... I asked my dad, I said, Dad, you play football, you're kind of a big guy. How do you... He says, well, you got to persecute your muscles. You got to just tear them up. I'm like, that doesn't sound like fun. He says, well, it's not easy. And then in high school, I'm lifting weights, playing on the football team and lifting weights. And I'm like, oh, my arm's killing me. But then as you break them down, they're crying out, ouch, leave us alone. Just let us sit here and do nothing. We want to be couch potatoes. But as you tear them down, they build up bigger and stronger. Put my son to work yesterday. I said, hey, swing this axe. Got him busting up boards in the back, and he's sitting there hitting the boards, swinging that heavy axe. He told me last night, he says, Dad, my arms and my shoulders and my back, they're on fire. I said, that's the desired effect. Wear them out. You'll be building yourself up. You'll come back bigger and stronger as you tear it down. You're putting your muscles through trial so they'll be more effective and stronger in the future. And listen, it's the same way for your faith. God is exercising. Spiritual nutrition is coming in. God is exercising your faith through these trials and these difficulties. And there's a plan and a purpose. And he says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces something. It is profitable for you. Produces patience, endurance. And now he says in verse 4, here's the end goal. He says in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work. In other words, allow God to work. Trust God in this. Let it happen. Trust God. Your reliance on God is now increasing. Your faith is strengthening. Allow patience to have its perfect work so that, here's the goal, so that you may be perfect. The idea here is complete or mature. You see, it's not by chronological age that you mature spiritually. It's through these trials and trust and time, believing in God, taking in His Word, so that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Spiritual maturity is so needed in our churches today, and it comes about not by jokes and entertainment, not by just simply gathering together and laughing, but by a steady diet of the Word of God. We grow from the milk and the honey into the deeper truths of God's Word. You want to know why we're serious about the Word of God? Why we teach line by line through the Scriptures and emphasize this in your life? Is because we want to see you grow up to be men and women, mature in faith, able to raise families, to impact the world that you live in, to make spiritually wise decisions that are pleasing to God according to His good and perfect will. And we go through these trials, and God has a purpose in these trials. This came to my mind last week as I was reading and exchanging emails with a dear brother, Seth Postel. And many of you know Brother Seth. He spoke here on August 5th. And he was a Creeker for many years before he has moved now to Israel. We support his ministry. When you give to Richland Creek, you support the ministry in Israel. And Seth has three beautiful children. His oldest, Yael, many of you know Yael, she is now 13. And she has came across down with a disease, Stevens-Johnson, and it is horrific. It's as if you've been burned from the inside, and your skin is falling off, and it can be fatal. And he sent out prayer requests, and I have good news that she's doing much better. And I just wanted to share two of the many emails that were exchanged. And Seth now coming out of this trial, with his Yael coming out of this trial, and Seth writing, he says, "Today, Yael's bandages were removed. The plastic surgeon was extremely pleased, and as far as he's concerned, she doesn't need to be treated anymore. She can leave the hospital in a couple of days, and we give thanks to God for sustaining and upholding us through a very difficult week. In the darkest week of our lives, the Lord showed us great mercy, light, and love. We are all changed, perhaps Yael more than anyone else. We are indebted to the hundreds of people who have prayed for us, to those who have brought us meals, to those who have sent cards, and to those who have cried with us. Thank you. It's too small a word to convey our sense of gratitude." He also writes and says, "The events now of last week already seem like a fading dream. You know, when we're on the other side of eternity, we'll look back at the hardships and trials and say, God, you knew what you were doing after all. And if we remember them at all, they'll be like a fading dream." Seth writes and he says, "The events now of last week already seem like a fading dream. Yael's progress is remarkable. She is now able to move around without pain. And most of the damaged skin on her face and neck is already peeled off. Tomorrow they're going to check her arms, and then we'll have a better idea about when she can leave the hospital. You have prayed us through a difficult week, and we are grateful. We give God the praise for putting a hedge of protection around His little girl, Yael. We thank each one of you for praying night and day and for God delivering Yael from the jaws of death. Thank you, thank you, thank you. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore." That was a difficult trial. And somehow I know that God has a beautiful purpose. Yael's faith is strengthened, as other emails have spoken to. And if ever there is a time when there is somebody else going through Stevens-Johnson, I believe Yael will much more effectively minister to those people than I ever could. God allows trials for a reason. Let these trials and patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want to share with you, very briefly, just five reasons. This is not an exhaustive list as to why God allows trials. Just listen to these and ponder them. God allows trials to come into the life of His people because trials cause us not to be so attached to this world. You know, we start getting really comfortable as if this world is our home, and I've got news. This world is not our home. We become attached to this world. Trials have a way of severing that. Trials cause us not to be so attached to this world. Secondly, if you have endured a trial, you are much more effective to minister to others who are now going through that trial. There are many women in this church who have endured breast cancer. And every time there is a new situation along those lines, I can tell you that other women say, let me go and speak with them and pray with them. Many of you have gone through various trials, and you're capable of ministering to others and saying, this is what God showed me. This is how God comforted me. This is how I drew closer to God when I was in this trial. Thirdly, trials deepen our dependency upon God. From a preacher's perspective on Sunday morning, it becomes very evident to me those who are going through trials. Those who have been through trials tend to sit at the edge of their seat and listen pretty intently. Say, I need to hear a word from God this morning. I need to hear what God's word has to say to me today. Oftentimes, those who are not going through a trial and everything seems to be great in their life, no trials, they just kind of, yeah, okay, yeah. They don't seem to be too interested or dependent upon God. Trials have a way of waking us up, drawing us closer in our dependency upon God. Fourthly, trials identify us with the suffering of Christ. And then lastly, number five, trials cause us to look forward to our heavenly home where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more death, and no more pain, no more suffering. Hallelujah, amen, when God makes all things new. Amen. I want to close with this story today that may bring it to light for some of you. It's the story of the struggle of the butterfly, showing us that these trials and struggles have a purpose. One day, a small opening appeared on a chrysalis. Butterflies make chrysalis, and moths make cocoons. And a man sat and watched for the butterfly for several hours as it struggled to force its body through the little hole. Then it stopped and did not appear to be making any progress. It appeared as if it had gotten as far as it could possibly go, and it could go no further. So the man decided to help the butterfly. He gets a pair of scissors, and with the pair of scissors, he opens up the chrysalis. And then the butterfly emerged easily with no struggle. But it had a withered body, and it was tiny and had shriveled wings. The man continued now to watch, expecting that at any moment the wings would open, enlarge and expand to be able to support the butterfly's body. But it never happened. In fact, the butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a withered body and shriveled wings. It never was able to fly. What the man, in his sincere kindness and goodwill, did not understand was that the restricting chrysalis and the struggle required for the butterfly to get through that tiny opening were God's way of forcing fluid from the body of the butterfly into its wings so that it would be ready for flight once it achieved its freedom from the chrysalis. And you see, sometimes struggles are exactly what we need in life. If God allowed us to go through life without any obstacles, hardships, or struggles, we would not be as effective and strong otherwise. Parents, grandparents, we have to use wisdom as we raise our children as well. Our temptation is to say, I'm going to surround them, my beautiful children, in comfort. I never want to see them struggle. And there's some beauty in that as well. God, give us wisdom to know when that struggle is good for their faith, when they are learning to trust God in these matters. You see, the struggle and the trials are profitable, not only for our children, but for us as well. God is working them together for good. God uses trials and hardships to prepare ordinary people for extraordinary things. And the test that you're going through right now isn't without purpose. God uses these trials to make our faith stronger. Amen? And so, verse 12 of James 1, and then we close. James says, and we'll see next week, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And so let these trials have their perfect work, bringing us to maturity in Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this message that James has introduced us to. And it turns our thinking right side up to count it all joy when we encounter various trials in our lives. Father, it would seem hard to understand to thank you and to be joyful in the midst of trials. So God, would you grant to us a divine perspective of these trials, and that we would trust you in the midst of trials. For God, in the midst of these trials, you accomplish great things. Lord, we ask your blessing to be upon our understanding of this text and the application, therefore, into our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.